Can you all hear me? Yeah? Well, good morning, everyone. What I'm proposing to do this morning is to very quickly summarise the first seven chapters of Romans. We can often lose the big picture when we do verse by verse study, can't we? So today we're going to remind ourselves of nearly half of the big picture of Romans. If we were first century Italian believers, then the whole of this letter would have been read out in an hour or two. And maybe there are those who still wish that we could do the same, and we probably could. But we have to contend with the problem of different language, different culture, and a different era. So it takes a lot of effort to try and dig out what the original author meant to convey when he wrote the letter. Things don't always mean what they appear to mean at first reading in our various translations, as we discovered last time in chapter 8. And what the author meant to convey is the important thing. It's no good asking different people what particular verse or chapter means to them, as I've done many times in small Bible groups. That's totally useless if they haven't understood the intent of the author when he wrote what he wrote. And Paul addresses this epistle to his own countrymen, Jewish believers, in several places, brethren, or my dear brethren, in this letter. It was an affectionate word that he used when addressing his own countrymen. And there was certainly a large Jewish contingent in Rome, and the church would have been composed of, by the time of writing, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And after opening greetings, we come to one of Paul's many quotations from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." And this is a theme that runs throughout the book. Romans isn't about how to become righteous, although it does explain just how God makes us righteous. It's about how the person who's already been declared righteous by faith should live. Exactly what you'd expect in a letter to a church. Who remembers their mum and dad telling them to tidy up their bedroom? If you'll do, then you'll get the meaning of that word shall. God says to those who is justified by faith, you will now live by your faith. It's not an option. Your trust in God should now impact every area of your life. And Paul used Abraham as an example a bit later on. And we all remember the struggles that Abraham had in living out his faith, don't we? Just like we do. Salvation for the Christian has three aspects to it. We were justified by faith when we first trusted Jesus as our Saviour. We are now being sanctified in our day-to-day lives as we seek to put away our old self and put on our new self, as we try to become more and more like our Saviour, as we try to live by faith. The subject of the section of Romans that we're in at the moment. And the final phase, our glorification, which will occur when the Lord comes back before, if the Lord comes back before we die, or on that day of redemption, when we'll all be transformed to become just like our Saviour, whether we're still here or whether we've already died. And only then will the work of regeneration be complete. But for now, we've got that constant struggle, and we heard about it in the hymn that we just sung, against our own sinful nature, against the world and against the devil, and probably in that order. But going back to chapter 1 and from verse 18 on through chapter 3 and verse 8, he explains just why all people are condemned or judged by God in the first place. No one is righteous, neither the immoral man, who has rejected the witness that God has already shown him about himself in nature, because he's rejected any authority that God holds over him. He interprets everything that he sees according to his own presupposition that there is no God, and he chooses to go his own way. But it doesn't change God's authority one little bit. It's just that he doesn't see it. For the wrath of God is revealed, present tense, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes into some detail of the perversions that they get into, perversions away from the way that God intended them to live. And God says to them, okay, you want to live like that, let's see where it takes you. And he gives them over to their desires in order to demonstrate the end result. It's one of the reasons that God permits evil in this world. And it's one of the reasons why this world is in such a mess. And some of the evil that goes on is the means by which he judges them in the present time. But you can rest assured that even in the midst of all this apparent mess, God is working his purposes out. And to the moral person, the one who thinks he's good enough, the one who thinks that by his good deeds he ought to be accepted by God, the ones who gloss over their own failings in their self-righteousness, God says that you too don't measure up either. And therefore you too are condemned, just like the immoral person. Because in your self-righteousness, you don't even come close to the righteousness that's required of those who would be accepted by me. You think you're better than him, and in your pride you judge him. And in doing so, all you manage to do is to condemn yourself. Jesus said, didn't he, take the plank out of your own eye before you take the little splinter out of the eyes of others. And then Paul says to his own people, the Jews, you also are condemned. Just because God chose you as a nation and gave you the law and the covenants, that can't save you. Because you don't come close to living up to it. And he's a bit sarcastic to them, to say the least, in verse 21 in chapter 2. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor high idols, do you rob temples? You who boast about the covenant, do you to dishonour God through breaking the law? And the implication of all those questions is yes, you do. Therefore, all are condemned. All are charged with the guilt of sin. And chapter 3 up to verse 20 is an indictment against the whole world. And you can probably remember it from when I did that. Immoral, amoral and Jew alike. And it makes sobering reading. It's all been doom and gloom up to here in chapter 3. But then in verse 21 we have that phrase, but now. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. Another kind of righteousness, that is, God's kind of righteousness. A righteousness that can only be received as a free gift by faith to all who would simply trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And the only kind of righteousness that God can ever accept. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, and there's nothing that we can ever do to deserve it. And the only way that God's righteousness was ever received, as Paul demonstrates through the example of Abraham's faith, as we've already read in chapter 4, a man who lived long before the law even came into being, by faith. Because Abraham believed God, that is, he had faith in the promises that God made to him when he said, get out of your own land and go to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation and I'll make your name great. And God credited his faith to him as righteousness. So what has anyone got to boast about? Absolutely nothing. Not even Abraham. There's no merit in faith, only discernment. The only merit is the one in whom you put your trust. So there was Abraham's justification. But what about his sanctification? Well, he had to continue to trust God for the things that had been promised to him. And we looked a few months ago now at the struggles that Abraham had in doing just that. Until we get to verse 20 of chapter 4 where we read, he did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Through all of the trials and difficulties, he got there in the end. And I wonder, do we sometimes waver at God's promises to us when things don't go as we think they should? It means that we haven't got there yet, but we will. Because just like our justification doesn't depend upon us, neither does our final sanctification. But our lives would look a whole lot better, and our path would be smoother if during the process we attempt to become like our Saviour, to travel down the road of sanctification with the aid of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So what does justification look like in a believer? It means we have peace with God, chapter 5 and verse 1. We have access to him, a standing before him, and a hope or confident expectation of glory. It means exulting in our tribulations and encouraging hope. It's experiencing the love of God and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. It means being saved from God's wrath by Christ's life, resulting in continual rejoicing. Those are all results of being justified, and some of them are the results of sanctification too. So just how does God credit our faith as righteousness without compromising his righteous judgment against our sin and without compromising his holiness? And that's the subject from verse 12 of chapter 5 onwards. And he starts by describing how sin came into the world through Adam and how Adam brought the guilt of sin upon all whom he represents, that is, all of us. One offence by one man brought guilt upon everyone. Adam's sin was imputed to all his progeny. And if you think that's unfair, well, actually it isn't. It was God's masterstroke, because God brought righteousness into the world by exactly the same means. So that when the second Adam, that is Jesus, as the head of the new race, and who demonstrated that he was by living a sinless and spotless life, so that when he bore the guilt and penalty of all sin, there on the cross, then that sacrifice could be applied to all who trust in him. In order that for all who count themselves with him through faith, then God counts his own righteousness to them. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You might not look like a new creation, but you will one day. And it won't have anything to do with your good works. It all comes by God's grace through faith. Exactly the opposite of those who try to work their way to heaven and will fail. And then in chapter 6 he goes on to explain the principle of sanctification, how those who are justified become more and more like their Saviour, which can basically be boiled down to avoid sin at all costs, because we're supposed to be dead to it, because we've got a new master now, a master who's also our father or daddy. As I recently heard a convert from Islam who came to faith in Christ just by reading the Quran and comparing Mohammed to Jesus. Consequently, we don't have to go on serving like a slave our old self, our old master, but to present ourselves to God to serve him, to walk in dependence upon him, just like young children do on their mum and dad, instead of on ourselves as we once did. And then in chapter 7, the most controversial of the whole chapter of the whole letter, we find him addressing his fellow Jews again in verse 1, those who know the law. And he uses the example of a married woman who's bound to her husband, who represents the law while he's living, so that if he dies, she can be joined to another. And he goes on to explain how in a similar manner, believers in Christ, who once had a passion for sin, have been released from that law, which could only condemn them. And having died to it, and it to them, they might be joined to the Lord in the newness of the Holy Spirit. But it's not as simple as that, is it? Because we've still got that indwelling sin nature that always remains with us until we die. And he goes on to describe the struggles that he has himself, within himself. He wants what is good. He wants to do God's will. But he often doesn't do it. It's a constant struggle within and with his own sin nature. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. You see, we can't do it. Just like we can't bring about our own justification, neither can we bring about our sanctification in our own strength. Just as we depend completely upon God through Jesus for our justification, so we have to depend upon him completely through the leading of the Holy Spirit within us for our sanctification, as we seek to walk with him and in dependence upon him. And then last time, in the first part of chapter 8, we saw that there was no condemnation to those who were in Christ Jesus, to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we looked at the meaning of that word condemnation, katakrima, which can mean, also have the meaning of doing penal servitude. We don't need to keep on doing penal servitude to our old sin nature. Now that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, will help us to avoid committing sin if we listen to that still small voice within our own consciences. So we have a choice as believers. We can keep on walking and living as though we weren't saved, and many Christians do. I did it for many years, and then our sanctification suffers as a result, as also do we. As the Lord uses whatever means he deems fit as he tries to bring us back into line, just like our earthly fathers disciplined us when we were younger. And the Lord's discipline can be just as painful if he so chooses. Or we can do it the easy way and choose to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit within us. There's so much about families by which God teaches us about our relationship with him. And we can choose not to sin, because if we are led by the Spirit, we won't fulfil the lusts of the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians 5 and verse 16. And that peace with God, that is our position in Christ as believers, that we talked about earlier, can become a reality in our lives as we seek to do his will, to follow his leading. And we came to the conclusion that nothing gives anywhere near the same satisfaction in this life as knowing the will of God and then doing it. So you're either, as believers, walking according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. It's a choice that we all have to make every day of our lives. You might remember verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we looked at it and understood it in the context of the unbeliever, didn't we? But what about the believer? Do believers suppress the truth? Do believers suppress the Spirit of truth who indwells them? There might be more to this verse than at first meets the eye. Are believers sometimes unrighteous and they forget the grace that they've been shown by God? Are they ungracious towards others sometimes? I've mentioned before that Paul quotes from the Old Testament no less than 61 times in Romans. A proper understanding of the Old Testament is absolutely essential in order to arrive at a proper understanding of the New. Because what we read in the New Testament is built upon the Old. It never contradicts it. And Paul Evans reminded us last Sunday afternoon as we talked about the flood, when he said that by discounting the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that you might as well throw away the rest of the Bible. Because those chapters of Genesis are the foundation upon which everything else is built. And Jesus himself spoke about Abel, the first child of Adam and Eve, in Matthew 23 and verse 35, when he prophesied against his own people for rejecting him. And he said that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Pretty literal, isn't it? A historic flow in his argument, wouldn't you agree? That if he dismissed, then you've just accused Jesus himself of talking in allegories and linking a legend to a historical figure. Because he talks about Abel in the same breath as Zechariah, who lived just a few hundred years before Paul. And Christians compromise with those who believe that this world evolved without any creative act of God at their peril, when they say that these people in the early part of Genesis were just stories. The church made that compromise just after the Reformation. Did you know that even before Darwin, the church was dabbling with those who promoted the evolutionary idea, that the whole world has been continuing in their present steady state for millions of years? Evolution is nothing new, which you'd gather if you were to read some of the ancient texts of the Babylonians. There's nothing new under the sun, said Solomon. And when the church does that, then the Jesus that they got isn't the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus they're talking about isn't anyone's saviour. Because if you dismiss the fall and the consequences of it, then there's no need for salvation from it, is there? But I'm digressing now. One of the subjects of the Old Testament is the sanctification of the believer. Exactly the same as the new. And especially in this book of Romans that we're studying. So just for a change, and I know some of you like a change, turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and reading from verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord amongst the brethren. I've heard people say that the God of the Old Testament isn't the same as the God of the New Testament, or at least they don't want him to be, is what they're really saying. All they want is a God of love, whatever that is. They don't want to know about a God of justice and a God of judgment, one whose wrath was revealed against a whole generation who were killed in the flood. And they reject a God who would say to his people, when you go into the land, then kill all those Canaanites who live there, men, women and children, for the same reason that I killed all of the people in Noah's day. But the same God whose wrath is already being revealed, and whose wrath is always being revealed, is also a God of mercy too, who was merciful to Noah and his family, who trusted him. And he was merciful to that Canaanite woman, Rachel, wasn't he? And all of her family, because she trusted him in him also. And she showed it because she hid those two spies at Jericho at great risk to herself and her family. God was the same God in the Old Testament as he is now, and his values haven't changed one little bit. So back to our proverb. Do you think that God here, through the writer of these proverbs, is talking about believers or unbelievers? Some of the things listed here you think couldn't possibly be talking about believers, or could they? Do you think there's a lot of truth suppressing in the misdeeds talked about in these verses? What about David, whom the Lord said he loved, a man after his own heart? He fell into devising wicked plans and shedding innocent blood, didn't he, to cover up his adultery? And the Lord judged and disciplined him too. His sins had consequences even after he had acknowledged them. And what about a proud look, verse 17, a lying tongue? And what about the one who sows discord amongst the brethren? In order to sow discord amongst brethren, then surely you've got to be one of them. Now, I don't know about you, but some of this would have made very uncomfortable reading for me at certain times in my life. And there are some aspects that I'm sure we all struggle with, if we're honest. You'll notice that some of the things listed here are sins of the tongue, things that we say, and the damage to others that can result. We all have areas of our sin nature where we are weak, and also where we are strong. Some of us would never dream, for instance, of stealing, or being aggressive towards others when things don't go our way. But what about that juicy bit of gossip? And the implication of gossip is, I could never do a thing like that. I'm better than that. Perhaps we sometimes like to think we're better than the next person in our self-righteousness. Exactly the moral man whom Paul condemned in Romans 2. Take the plank out of your own eye first, said Jesus. So the sins that God condemns in the unbeliever are the same sins that stunt our sanctification as a believer. And it's one of the reasons that God sent his Spirit to indwell each and every one who is a Christian. The Holy Spirit, who gets 19 mentions in chapter 8 of Romans. Because without him, and without his influence in our consciences, then nothing would ever change. As Paul said in chapter 7, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We all know that we'll be delivered, just like Paul, from this body of death when we die. But we can be delivered from the power of those same sins that are the cause of death, that are the cause of a loss of fellowship with God, and that are the cause of a lot of discipline from our Father in heaven that comes our way if we listen to that still small voice, and as we seek to follow his leading in our quiet time at the start of the day, and as we seek to live out his will for our lives day by day, as we seek to humble ourselves before him and also before others. And I never said some of these things last time, but this is a review, so we can fit some of these points into context. And we're here this morning to remember the one who gave up his life to save us. To remember him in his life. A life that we could never have known before we were saved because of sin. And a life that we can begin to emulate and to share with his help through his Spirit. And to remember him too in his death and resurrection. His death which paid the penalty for all our sin. And God, who is holy and just, was totally satisfied that that was the case. He demonstrated it at the time by tearing the veil of the temple from top to bottom. That partition between God and man torn in two, and it was 90 feet high and 4 inches thick. No human hand could ever have done it. And he demonstrated it 2-3 days later by raising him from the dead. That once and for all sacrifice, that is the only means of our justification and our sanctification. And the only means through which God is able to save us, because our God is gracious. But at the same time, he also judges unrighteousness. He's gracious to all who acknowledge him in his own prescribed way, to those he's adopted into his family, a redeemed people paid for by the sacrifice of his Son, whom he sent nearly 2,000 years ago.